Matthew 24, starting at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
Our second reading is from Psalm 125, which is on page 622 of the Bibles. Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But to those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel.
David, thank you for reading, and can I add my welcome to Henry's, to any visitors here, and particularly to families here with Lillian and Elizabeth. Shall we turn to pray before we look at that passage together? Psalm 119 says, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." Father God, pray you would give us hearts to see what you say as the most precious treasure we could find and discover. And pray, Father God, by your mercy, you'd speak to us as we look together at this psalm this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last 6 weeks in the Psalms, we've been building up a healthy realism about life in this world. Here's the summary, I think. Life in this world is life away from home for the Christian. Life in this world now is life away from home. It is not the moaning child only who says, "I want to go home." That is the authentic Christian. I want to go home. Because the authentic Christian life is a journey to our home in Zion, to the New Jerusalem in the new creation after the destruction of this heavens and earth. That is the place where Jesus belongs. That is his home. And so that is home for those of us who belong to him. Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It's not that Christians can't ever enjoy a sunset or a film or other major cultural national moments like Gary Lineker in his pants. It's not that we have to hate everything that the Lord has made in this world. A great deal about this world is good, and it points us towards what is waiting for us. But still, this is not home. This is not where we belong. We should not expect to fit in. We should not expect to be normal here. It's actually one of the best tests, I think, of when I'm becoming merely a cultural Christian rather than someone who belongs to Jesus. You can ask yourself things like, well, am I making my home here? Are my hopes and dreams all about here? Do I fit in to such an extent that you couldn't tell if I belong with Jesus at all? And Psalm 125 is all about that life behind enemy lines. It's about living in occupied territory. If you please open it up, page 622, if you've closed it, Psalm 125, and look down at verse 3 as we get the situation. Verse 3, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Scepter there meaning rule, and shall not rest meaning shall not rest forever. It's clear from the prayer in verse 4 and in verse 5 that the rule of the wicked is what is happening when the psalm was written. The scepter of the wicked is resting. He's living, literally, in occupied territory. We don't quite know when it was written. It might mean Philistines. It might mean Assyrians, it might mean Babylonians, but we know that these psalms were collected together after conquest, after exile, and then after return to Jerusalem as part of an occupied foreign empire. That's when these psalms were finally put together. The land allotted to the righteous is currently under the rule of the wicked. So this psalm is about not giving up when you live in occupied territory. And in the New Testament, Jesus says that we all live in occupied territory to that extent, even if we choose our own government and live in rich nations, because we don't live in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are waiting for that day when he comes back. So what is giving up in this psalm? What would it mean to give up? I think that's the end of verse 3. It says, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. It's a kind of giving up that means joining the enemy. It's blending in to such a degree that the righteous become the wicked. You join the enemy until you become just like them. That's the situation, verse 3. But this is an encouraging psalm. It's an encouraging psalm full of hope and joy, despite that background and that danger. We live away from home. We live in occupied territory. The danger is that we'll give up and we'll join them. So how can he have encouragement for us in that situation? Well, point one is about the security of home in verse 1 and verse 2. We've been suggesting through this series that these psalms, they come in sets of three, that there's one about trouble now, and then there's one about God, and then there's one about home. Homes in Zion 2, you'll see this week, is called, imaginatively. But already, that neat pattern of threes is breaking down. Those of you who've read ahead have been noticing that and saying, but it doesn't seem to work, that's right. I don't think it does after this week. Even this week, the three themes begin merging together. See, Psalm 122, when we looked at that, that was about wishing you could get home to Zion. Wishing you could be there because then we'll be secure when we get home. I was glad when they said, let us go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Zion, they're the same place. Jerusalem, peace be within your walls and security within your towers. But Psalm 125 is about carrying that security with you wherever you go, behind enemy lines. We're still on our journey to get home. Our final security is still there. But verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. And their security, verse 2, is from this time forth and from evermore. So from the time when the scepter of wickedness rests on the land through to the time when Zion is fully re-established. The psalm is about having hope and joy and confidence even while you live behind enemy lines. And how is that? Well, it's because you carry the security of home with you wherever you go. Our last heading when we looked at Psalm 122 was home is where the Lord is. Well, this week tells us that is a security you can carry with you wherever you go. Verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. That's a change. In the story of the psalm so far, Zion has been the far-off destination. If only we could get there, then we'd be secure. It looks so great there. Look at the strong mountains. Look at the walls and the towers. We'll be okay when we get there. But the security of Zion is only secure because the Lord is there. It was never the big walls that made Jerusalem safe. It was the Lord who fought to defend her. So verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Now, isn't that an astonishing thing to put in a psalm about living in occupied territory, about living in a time of danger? Everyone who trusts in the Lord moves through life surrounded by him, the way that Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. Everyone who trusts in the Lord is immovable and eternal, like Mount Zion. When I was 20 and immature, which is a lot like being 40 and immature, I began to think about the kind of car I'd love to have. And I reckon that if you were going to spend £1,000 on an old beaten-up car, you might as well spend £7,000 and buy an old beaten-up tank. We went for a friend's 21st birthday to a muddy field in Bedfordshire, and I won the tank driving segment. It was brilliant. You get two huge pedals that operate the two tanks on either side, and you could make it go anywhere. You go brrrm through the trees, knock them over if you want. You could splash through the river, brrrm up the hill. It was amazing. Why would you drive a car when you could buy a tank? I looked into it a little bit, did some research. You can get them road taxed, it's all okay, and MOT'd. You can get them with a top speed of 70 miles an hour. You can get sort of rubber shoes for the track so you can still go on the motorway, and the motorway is still there when you've finished. And the dream still could be reality. I looked on eBay this morning. There's a little tank for $7,500 and a proper one for $20,000. So, it still could be real. Can you imagine going to Tesco in that? Yeah, get out of my parking space. No one's going to cut you up on Bishopsgate. You are the safest thing on the roads. Well, verses 1 and 2, they take that to an entirely different level. Those who trust in the Lord, it's like they drive around in a fully mobile, fortified city. I don't know if anyone here has read the Philip Reeve Mortal Engines series of novels. They put London on massive wheels and tracks and fill it full of engines and drive it around. That is the Christian, a mobile Mount Zion, because home is where the Lord is, and the Lord surrounds his people like the mountains surround Jerusalem. Now that is a different attitude to life behind enemy lines, isn't it? And the psalmist isn't stupid. The dangers are very real. Last week we thought about anger and teeth and floods and snares. If the enemy rules, if the wicked rules your country, if the scepter of a nation opposed to God is in charge of you, well then loss and prison and death, those are all real risks. But only if the Lord decides, that would be for the best. See, by the time they put these psalms together, Jerusalem had been conquered, had been moved, shaken. It's possible maybe the psalm was written a long time before that happened. Maybe it was written as the Assyrian army ran away after trying to take Jerusalem for a 3-year siege, unable to take it, and they wrote, cannot be moved, but abides forever. But over 200 years later, they didn't decide to throw this psalm away. Can you imagine them talking about it? What a horrible joke. cannot be moved but abides forever. Well, that didn't turn out to be true, did it? No, 200 years later, they put the psalm into their songbook unchanged, and they sang it about their situation in an occupied country. The first Jerusalem, it fell because God decided it should. The prophets warned that unless they repented, the city would fall, and they didn't, and it did. But the prophets also promised a final city higher than the mountains around Jerusalem, the highest mountain on earth, where all nations would come to learn how to turn their swords into plowshares. So even in occupied territory, believers can still walk around as if they were driving a tank, as if God surrounded them like the walls of a city. And in the New Testament, we find the same thing. Peter lives with a death sentence hanging over him throughout the whole book of Acts. Jesus told him he was going to be arrested and executed, but until that moment, Peter is indestructible. And while the Lord has work for Peter to do, he can defy courts and defy kings. He can walk out of prisons. He can face anything. There is a confidence for life behind enemy lines. He's not stupid. He knows that one day they will execute him. But until then, he is indestructible. Paul is the same. He's told that in Jerusalem, he's going to be chained up and taken to Rome. So until then, he is indestructible, which he isn't stupid about. He notices the riots and the hunger and the beatings. But while the Lord has work for Paul to do, well, he survives beatings. And he escapes from guarded cities and guarded cells. And even if the Lord has work for him to do in Jerusalem and in Rome, he will walk into danger with confidence that enables him to operate in occupied territory. My father-in-law happened to give me a book all about this topic last time we visited. This is MI9, Escape and Evasion, 1939 to 1945. During World War II, we didn't just have MI5 and MI6. We had a whole load of others. And MI9, that was all about training people to operate behind enemy lines. So if you parachute down when your plane crashes, well, here is how to change your furry flying boots into a smart pair of black shoes and a furry waistcoat, which is apparently just what you need to operate in Bavaria. It had training and then sneaky help for evading the enemy behind the lines and if you're captured and in a prison camp and you want to escape. There are some fantastic stories in it, as you'd expect. There are maps inside of playing cards. There's the line, everyone knows how easy it is to forge a signature with the help of a newly hard-boiled egg. Just write that down. If you're going to worry about that for the rest of the sermon, you can look it up later. There are the two American prisoners of war who struck up a deep friendship after discovering from pictures over their respective bunks that they had the same wife. That's something to talk about for 4 years in prison, isn't it? But there is also lots here about the ideal escaper. The real escaper is more than a man equipped with compass, maps, papers, disguise, and a plan. He has an inner confidence, a serenity of spirit, which makes him a pilgrim. Isn't that interesting? Someone else said, the apprehension of personal danger can be easily mastered once the lesson has been learned that nothing worse than death can be expected. And the prospect of death, though it can be a bother, is not particularly terrifying to most of us. This sort of attitude became, in fact, part of the war effort. So to lower enemy morale was part of the job of the escaper and the evader behind enemy lines. Lower their morale by keeping yours up. Talks about a tone of Cockney assurance, which must have been maddening for Germans and Italians alike. A prisoner is someone who has been personally unlucky, but remains perfectly sure that their own side is the right one and bound to win. These men always looked well-dressed and well-fed. Their uniforms were of far better quality than those of the Wehrmacht. They bore themselves in challenging and aggressive, almost arrogant attitudes, full of confidence and victory. The impact of their distribution of chocolates and cigarettes on the morale of chance-met German civilians was deplorable. So if you're going to escape, see if you can escape looking like you've definitely won the war, wandering around in better clothes than anybody else, giving out free chocolates. There is a basic attitude, maybe you want to take out some of the arrogance, a basic attitude that Christians away from home, behind enemy lines, could adopt. There might be personal danger. There can be, certainly in parts of the world, even exactly like those sort of prison camps that they considered personally unlucky. But those who trust the Lord are like Mount Zion, surrounded by the Lord, like a mobile city. So we don't need to be terrified. And why am I always so apologetic when I go against the norms of our society because I belong to Jesus? Why do I apologize as if I should be the one who should be frightened? In fact, those who mistreat Christians should be constantly asking, why are we so sure that our side is the right one and bound to win? Why are we so confident and well-dressed and distributing chocolates? That is the Psalm 125 attitude to life in occupied territory. Well, point two takes that attitude and then applies it to the specific danger. The security of home, point one, means, point two, in enemy-occupied territory, well, it means you don't join the enemy. So in the book on MI9, there are several pages on the problems they had with some escapers and evaders, particularly in more friendly countries. So in Italy, for instance, it says Soames was reporting that his constant trouble had been to keep parties of escapers on the move. They had an exasperating tendency to linger wherever they found a beautiful valley or a beautiful girl. There was one airman in the book who he got as far as Paris, and he decided to try and double his money by betting on the horses. Then over the next 3 years, MI9 repeatedly tried to get him to move on, but he kept winning bets. And by the end, he was established with his own racehorse, and a flat overlooking the River Seine and was going nowhere. The journey on is difficult. Settling down and blending in is easier. So we really need to know we have the mobile security of home so that we won't join the enemy. The Lord surrounds you, verse 2, which means verse 3, the scepter of the wicked is only here temporarily. And that cannot be the way that things will stay, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Lest the righteous move from being under the scepter of the wicked to being one of the wicked. Actually, in verse 3, this is a way of telling how long the pressure and the persecution will go on. So it won't be forever, the first half of the verse, and always it will stop before the point at which it becomes impossible to resist. The scepter shall not rest, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Keep a finger in Psalm 125, would you? Would you turn on to our first reading, which was page 1000? Well, the verses we need are on page 1000. It's Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is Jesus talking about the time between his departure and his return, and he is realistic in the same way the Psalms are about the troubles involved. So verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Notice all nations, even those nations currently resting at third in the Olympic medals table. And he's also realistic about the danger that poses inside the hearts of his followers. Verse 10, then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise, and that means from among Christians and churches, and lead many astray. And because lawlessness, the scepter of wickedness, will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. External pressure is real and terrifying, but the one who trusts in the Lord can have the confidence of Psalm 125. Surrounded by the Lord means I am indestructible until he calls me home. But until then, the temptation is to fear and to change to fit in with the world around me. Join in with the behavior of the rest of the world. Set up as a false prophet to encourage others to do the same, and then betray and hate those who won't join you. But none of that means that pressure has ever reached the point where it was impossible to resist. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Nor does it mean that God's plan to build a heavenly eternal city has gone wrong. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Notice, the same group who will hate you, that is who to tell. The nations will hate you, tell the nations, and only then the end will come. Or it's the same idea, if you know it, in 1 Corinthians 10, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Be realistic about the pressures. But no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I've had recent conversations with people not in this room today, but who are in the very, very middle of this decision. It is so hard to live in a world that hates us. Think of the Psalms we've looked at over the summer, lies and contempt and anger, teeth and snares. Surely there comes a point where it is impossible to go on. Surely it's impossible to keep fighting temptation, impossible to go on putting up with the shame of associating with Jesus, impossible to accept the reduced horizons of success now in this life if you live like an alien who doesn't belong. Do you see, the pressures are external, but really the threat is internal. Nicola put it well, didn't she? It's not the circumstances that make it difficult. It's really our own sin that makes it difficult, the temptation to change and give in. So back in Psalm 125, if it is, point one is about having confidence that we'll win. Point two, verse three, is about having confidence that we will survive. God will not let the pressure continue to the point where it is impossible to resist. We can be confident that we'll survive if we believe in the same God as the psalm writer, but we do need to take careful notice of his definition of survive. It will mean pain and pressure and temptation to give up and join in. It may mean death, hatred, and betrayal, says Jesus. But the Lord will provide what you need to be able to endure it. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. Which again, like every week in this series, gives us what to pray for as we go on. So point three in verses 4 and 5, we survive while we pray ourselves home. And I've put on the handout how similar this prayer is to the prayer from 3 weeks ago. Verse 4, we're to pray, do good, O Lord. And we're to pray, verse 5, peace be upon Israel. And that is exactly what we prayed for New Jerusalem in Psalm 122. I will seek your good, verse 9. And I'll pray for the peace of Jerusalem, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. And reading the MI9 book, you suspect that some of the useful self-confidence just came from a basic and nasty arrogance. And actually, the book hints that some of the people who were so good at escaping were the kind of people who in normal life would have been looking at the bars of a prison from the wrong side anyway. But the confidence in the psalm has nothing to do with our abilities or our personalities. It comes from confidence in Yahweh our God. It comes from praying to him and trusting him until he acts. And I think I didn't explain this very well in Psalm 122. I tried again in Psalm 123, and this morning is my last chance to try and explain it again. What it means to pray this on the journey, to pray for the destination on the journey. I think lots of what the Bible encourages us is to pray forward into the future. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the day, verse 4, verse 5, when the Lord will judge the earth, when he will do good to those he counts as good and punish those he counts as evildoers. And the punch in the prayer in verse 5 is that you pray for help and endurance now, knowing that if the righteous turn aside to crooked ways, then the Lord will lead them away with the evildoers on that last day. So we pray for that day. We pray it would come soon. We pray it would come before we reach the end of our tether, before we reach the end of our ability to endure. We pray for peace and good in that city, which means much more than a 48-hour humanitarian pause. Peace means the final, eternal, total peace of the Lord in a perfect new creation without death and sin. One practical suggestion I've thought of is I might start recording my prayers on a simple grid. So the Lord, he delights to hear us pray about anything that concerns us, but I'm going to try and keep some kind of mark of what I tend to pray for. So here's the grid down the left-hand side. Am I praying for people or am I praying for things? Do I tend to pray for Tim and Will and Fee and Esther, or do I tend to pray for the flat tire and the new job and the things I think I need? That's the left-hand side, things or people. And then along the top, am I praying for now or for then? Am I praying for Esther to be happy and Will to be secure and Tim to have a good year? Or am I praying for me and Tim and Will and Fee and Esther to trust the Lord and keep trusting and to join the city that God is building and meet there after death or the Lord's return? And there's nothing wrong with praying for the things you need now, but there is no question that praying for people and the future is more important. And again, we said this a couple of weeks ago, it's interesting that the Lord's Prayer keeps combining the wisdom of these psalms. Just look at the Lord's Prayer. It was on the front page of the service sheets. And we are to pray for things that we need now. We're to pray for daily bread. That is what we need each day, and we can pray for that each day. But beyond that, the prayer is much more like Psalm 125. We pray your kingdom come and your will be done. We pray into the distant future and the city that we're going to. And also we pray for help, like the prayer in verse 3. We pray, forgive us our sins. Forgive us where we have become like the scepter of wickedness that rules our world. And we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So surely, first of all, deliver us from the temptation of joining in, the temptation of becoming just like this world. Deliver us from evil. Be our surrounding wall while we live in occupied territory. So there is the confidence. Home is where the Lord is, and he goes with us, even in occupied territory. So we keep praying into the future, the kind of prayers the Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer, prayers for people and for us to be there on that last day. Shall I lead us in a prayer like that now? Dear Lord God, we praise you that you have not changed, that the security of your people has not changed, that we can hold fast without wavering to our trust and confidence in you. And Father God, you'd pray you'd help us particularly inside our hearts where we are tempted to join those who live opposed to you, where the pressure and the trial and the opposition seems too great. Father, pray you would cause us to trust you and to keep praying all the way home, praying for good and peace in that city and for us as we join you there when the Lord Jesus returns. We ask in his name. Amen.